All right, now to God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Yes, I'm preaching on one single verse again. And this time it's a very short one. It's just a few words. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We always like to stand when we hear from the Lord directly as He speaks to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. This is the Word of God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Let's pray. Father, this is a very direct and a very strong command. Flee from idolatry. We pray that you would help us to see where there are idols lurking in our lives and where we need to flee from them and flee to you. We ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word by faith. We ask that your word would bring forth fruit in our lives, fruit that would last for your glory in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Idols. I don't know where you are in your spiritual life or what you think about that topic, but you might be thinking, oh boy, we got a whole sermon on fleeing idolatry. And what is he even talking about? Because when you read the Bible, you might find lots of things in the Bible that are very relevant to your lives, but when you're reading the scenes about the golden calves and people offering up sacrifices before the golden calves, or the words that are strongly spoken against the worship of Baal or the worship of Asherah, you might think, that's got nothing to do with our lives. We live in America in the year 2020. You know, the closest we come to idolatry might be the Buddha statue in the Chinese restaurant with the incense burning in front of it. Well, we do live in a day and age when old-fashioned pagan idolatry is making a revival in our culture. You may or may not be aware of that. You may have seen the bumper stickers that say, Goddess bless, or that say, Love your mother. That's sort of old-school pagan idolatry right there. And in fact, Wicca is one of the fastest-growing religions among younger people in America, so that in 2011, the United States Air Force Academy dedicated an $80,000 outdoor worship center to earth-based religions, such as paganism and Native American religion. Druids are gathering at Stonehenge again. Oddly enough, they're not practicing human sacrifice. So it's kind of a toned down, you know, politically correct pagan idolatry, minus all the bloodshed and prostitution. But that's really not close to our lives, most of us. Most of us are not tempted to say, oh, summer solstice is coming or winter solstice is coming. I better get over to Stonehenge and join in the Druid festival. That's not where we live our lives. Does that mean that idolatry is totally irrelevant to us? No. No. John Calvin famously said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is your God, your functional Savior. And so while we might not have statues on our hearth that we burn incense to, we all struggle with having something other than the one true God be our functional Savior, be what we cling to and confide in. In fact, to build on what we talked about last week, the Puritan pastor Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, thus men make many gods. The apostle names the wicked man's trinity, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. The lust of the flesh is pleasure, the lust of the eye, money, the pride of life, honor. Oh, take heed of this. So that's why there's this direct connection between verse 13 and verse 14, and that strong direct connection is found in that word, therefore. We were talking about temptation last time and how no temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man. And we said that really verse 13 functions as a summary of everything that Paul was saying throughout chapter 10 about the Exodus generation and the temptations and trials they faced and how that applies to us, because all the temptations we face are really the same ones that they faced, and no temptation has overtaken us but what is common to man. So if verse 13 is the summary of verses 1 to 12, then verse 14 is the application. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul could have said, therefore, flee from all of these temptations. But he chooses the word idolatry for a very specific reason. And that is that every kind of temptation that comes upon us, that is common to humanity, are really different manifestations of idolatry. The heart of the issue, last week I said the heart of the issue in temptation is always a test of faith. Who are you trusting? Who are you believing? Right? Well, this puts a little different angle on it and says the heart of the issue is really worship. Who are you worshiping? What are you valuing? Because those go together. Faith and worship are two sides of the same coin. They're two angles on the same thing. Who do you trust? Who are you worshiping? Who do you put your confidence in? Well, what do you value? That's what draws our hearts, and it is idolatry. So to flee from all temptation and to flee from idolatry is really saying the same thing. Look at it this way. Even if you get very specific to Corinth, and very specific, very literally specific about their idolatry, right? So think for a moment on the most famous temple in all of Corinth was the temple to Aphrodite. Okay? In that idol temple, there were the three major kinds of sin all being present. I told you last week that for most of the Corinthians who were participating in idol feasts, the issue was really one of pride. They said, well, there's no such thing as Aphrodite. She's not a real god. The statue of Aphrodite that supposedly fell from the heavens, not really a thing. It's just a statue. It's nothing. Right? And Paul affirmed that earlier in the letter. He said, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. Right? And so they said, well, so we can go. No big deal, right? It's nothing, so we can go. We are wise enough, we are spiritual enough, we are enlightened enough to be able to see through all of this sham, so we can go and just enjoy ourselves and not be snared. That's pride. Because you think that you're above that issue. The idol feasts carried a very real fleshly temptation, though, as well, to gluttony and sexual immorality. Because the feasts laid out at the temples, there's a reason why everybody wanted to go to those feasts. Because they had the good stuff. It was the good buffet in town, you know. Meat was not a very common commodity in the average person's household in the ancient world. Most people didn't have meat every day like we do. So at the temple feasts, though, there was always lots of meat because they were always sacrificing animals because they had to worship their gods. And so there was always an abundance of meat. And so you could go and you could just stuff yourself, you know. You wear your stretchy pants to the idol feast because you know it's going to be like Thanksgiving. You're just going to overdo it. And then, of course, there are the temple prostitutes to offer fleshly indulgences of another kind. And then finally, attending pagan temples, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, were very important for professional advancement. A lot of the professional guilds, the tradesmen guilds, the craftsmen guilds, they had their business lunches in the temple courts, usually the temple court of their patron god. So the blacksmiths had their Hephaestus, who was the patron god of blacksmiths, and the blacksmiths guild would meet there. So it was important for making professional connections. And so in other words, there was the lust of the eyes. There was materialism. It was, but I have to go because I have to advance my career. I have to make sure I make those business connections. Still, a lot of people who go to church in America primarily to make business connections. So it was really all three of those who were there. And as we look at our lives, we don't have a temple of Aphrodite or a temple of Hephaestus to go to, but the same issues, the same three categories, the same temptations come to us through idolatry in the way that we see idolatry in our lives. I do want to note for a moment that Paul addresses the Corinthians here in verse 14 as my beloved. He says, therefore, my beloved. And the word he uses here is a very strong word. It's the word agapetoi, which is the ones I love with an agape love. The ones I love with a free and gracious and Christ-like love. In other words, it's not just my friends or hey pals. It's deeper. It's richer than that. And it's interesting that he says that word, agapetoi, right before he gives this very strong command to flee from idolatry. If you're ever going to confront someone in their sin and call them to repentance, it is very important that you are doing so in love and that they know that you are doing so in love. I remember years ago when I first got into youth ministry, I was told something that stuck in my head since then. They said, remember, they will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. They will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. In other words, if you don't lead with love, you're not going to get a receptivity to the things you have to say, especially if what you have to say is pretty straight and somewhat tough. Tough love needs to be actually love, and it needs to be communicated as such. And so Paul does love the Corinthians. He loves them so much that he knows the danger of idolatry, and he's urging them to flee it. And God loves us. God loves us dearly. God wants our hearts, as we'll see later. And so the call to us is not a call of, you know, you should know better and what's wrong with you people. It's a call of love. My loved ones, the ones I love with an agape love, flee from idolatry. But what is idolatry? What does it look like in our lives? I told you, we don't have Aphrodite temples, we don't have Hephaestus temples, but what does idolatry look like for us? Well, to put it very simply, there's two major forms that idolatry takes, and they are violations of the first two commandments. It's a very simple way to put it. If you look at the first two commandments, we looked at number one earlier in the worship service, but here they are. Exodus 20 begins, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Notice God begins with a statement of redemption, of his commitment, of his redeeming love for his people. That's where he begins. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Commandment one, you shall have no other gods before me. And then commandment two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And as we went over in the catechism, that phrase before me doesn't mean we can have other gods as long as God is first place. I used to think that when I was younger. I used to think, it's okay if I'm materialistic. It's okay if I want the approval of the world. It's okay if I, you know, indulge my flesh a little bit. As long as God is first place, as long as he's over everything else, then, you know, I give, you know, go to church first thing in the week and, you know, try to read my Bible. And then, you know, God will excuse the other things in my life as long as they're not above him. Well, no, that's not what before me means. It's a reminder to us that we live all of our lives before the face of God. You are always living your life before God. He sees all. He loves you and he knows all. And so whenever we worship other gods, we're doing so in God's face, before God's face. And that's very serious when you also realize that the Bible describes idolatry as spiritual adultery. Committing adultery before the face of your spouse. It's hard to imagine anything more despicable than that. So when do we do this? We do this when we place our trust, our hope and our expectation for the future in anything less than God himself. Where is our trust? Where is our hope? Where is our expectation for the future? Is it in God or is it in something less? Sometimes the worst idolatry is self-worship. We trust in ourselves, in our intellect, in our ability, in our plans for the future, in our earning potential or whatever. Now, it is not wrong to take the gifts and abilities that God has given you and to develop them to their fullest potential. It is not wrong to make plans to glorify God in certain ways in your life. But what happens is we can confuse the gift and the giver. And that is almost, in a sense, I believe the essence of idolatry is the confusion of the gift and the giver. We take something good that God has given us, and we treat it as though it's ultimate, that it's going to save us, that it's going to meet all of our needs, that it's going to be the thing that will get us what we're looking for. When really it's the one who gave us that gift who is the one who is the one we need and the one we trust and the one who will give us what we need. So our trust, our faith, our hope, our deepest devotion belong to God and to God alone. Dwight L. Moody said, you don't have to go to heathen lands to find false gods. America is full of them. Whatever you love more than God is your idol. And I think that in our cultural context where we live and breathe day by day, I believe that two of the most common idols are politics and the American dream. Politics and the American dream. And here I'm going to give you two short idol tests. And I'm not saying this to make you feel bad. I'm saying it to try to be helpful. It's helpful to me. It's helpful to me. I'm going to give you two sentences, and I want you to think of how you would complete these sentences. Sentence number one. The only hope for America now is blank. Sentence two, if you're a parent of children. When my children grow up, I really hope they blank. Got it? The only hope for America now is, now you're in church, you probably know enough to say, Jesus. But seriously, if anything else goes there, and I'll just be very blunt, it doesn't matter if your answer for that blank is getting Trump reelected or getting Trump out of office, that's idolatry. The only hope for America is Jesus. The only hope for America is Jesus. When my children grow up, I really hope they will just be happy and successful. That's the American dream. No. I really hope they will love and follow Jesus. No matter what they do, I hope they will love and follow Jesus. But there's other idols in our culture, of course, sports teams, celebrities, popularity. One of the biggest through social media is the affirmation that comes from others. And here I definitely, you know, they say when you got one finger pointed out, you got three pointed back at yourself. Definitely true in this case. We can be online looking for affirmation from others, but we need to stop and think. Why am I doing this? What is my purpose? What am I really looking for? Another way to think about idols is that all idols cost and all idols promise. All idols cost and all idols promise. So the idols make promises that it and it alone can satisfy the true desires of your heart, and they demand a cost. It'll only cost you, okay? If you get this next promotion at work, you will finally be making the kind of money that you need to have the kind of life that you always wanted. Right? I mean, that makes sense. You're making this much money now, and things are hard, and you're struggling. If you only made this much money, you'd have everything you needed. So you just need to get that next promotion at work. And all that requires is going in a little early, Yeah, you won't see your kids when they wake up in the morning, but that's okay. You'll see them later in the day. You get home a little bit late. Yeah, you won't have dinner with your family, but that's okay. You'll see them later in the day. And it might mean working some Sundays. You might have to miss some church, but that's okay. You can watch the live stream later. You can worship God in private, right? There's a cost. There's a promise. There's a cost. And all idols do this. They play this game with us. I'll give you what you really need. Just give me a little bit. You know, in the old-fashioned idolatry, it was really just bare obvious. It starts off with, you know, burn incense or say a prayer, and then it comes to, we'll sacrifice a grain offering, and then it comes to, we'll sacrifice a blood offering, and then it comes to, well, you better lay down your firstborn child on the burning arms of Molech if you really want Molech to bless you and give you everything your heart desires. The cost becomes higher and higher. Our modern idols function the same way. They're just more subtle about the cost. Rebecca Pippert, in her excellent book, Out of the Salt Shaker, gives us an excellent way to uncover our idols. She says, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. Do you realize, like, the more stuff we have, the more we have to take care of all of that stuff, right? I really want just somebody to come over to my house just while I'm away and just get rid of like 3/4 of what's in our house. You know, just get rid of it. I probably won't miss it. I probably don't even know what it is. But it becomes, I got it all because I thought I needed it. I thought it would make me happier. I thought it would, and then there's so much of it, and now it has control over my life. I have to plan for it. I have to move it. Boy, we moved 4 times in 5 years. That'll teach you how much stuff you have. Pick it up and move it all 4 times in 5 years. But we need to remember that idols never keep their promises. And they don't love us. In the end, what idols are just the traps that Satan uses to ensnare us and enslave us. They steal our joy in the Lord. They render us impotent for God's service. They distract us and they ensnare us. All of them. Now, the second major form of idolatry, that's all the first form, other gods. But the second major form of idolatry that's reflected in the second commandment is when we don't worship God as he deserves. We worship him in a way that is diminishing of his glory. The specific prohibition is against making graven or carved images. Most famous examples of this, Exodus 32, the golden calf that Aaron made during the Exodus because Moses was up on Mount Sinai for too long. Aaron took all the earrings that the people had plundered from the Egyptians, and he made golden calves out of them, a golden calf out of them. And then fast forward several hundred years, when the nation of Israel split into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes, the northern Israel and the southern Judah, the first king of northern Israel was a guy named Jeroboam, and Jeroboam thought, you know what they did during the Exodus, that seemed to be a good idea. That seemed to work out well for them. Let's do that thing again. And he made 2 golden calves. He put one in Bethel. He put one in Dan. And he said, here, worship here. Here's the thing we often miss about golden calves in the Bible. There were 3 of them. They were not to be other gods. They were set up as ways to worship Yahweh. Read Exodus 32. They set up the golden calf. Aaron sets an altar in front of the golden calf, and he says, tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord, to Yahweh. And Jeroboam said, you don't need to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship Yahweh. You can worship him right here at these golden calves. They were not other gods. They were ways of worshiping the one true God in a way that seemed a little bit more culturally relevant, a little bit more accessible, a little bit easier to understand. In other words, what they were really doing is they were making the one true God to be like the other gods, like the idols. And it's interesting that it is in this commandment, not the first commandment, but it is in this commandment that God says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Why would he say that here and not there? Well, because what we do when we are worshiping God in this way is that we are recreating God to make him look like these other gods, to make him look like these idols. And what's the difference? An idol promises something to you and wants something from you. If you give me, then I will give you. It's a transactional relationship. God is a jealous God, and some of us trip up on that language. Some of us think, how can God be jealous? Jealousy is so petty. Jealousy is so... Well, God's jealousy is pure and holy and perfect. It's not the green-eyed monster that we deal with in our lives. It is a pure and holy jealousy, but it teaches us something about God. It actually teaches us the key distinction between the one true God and these false gods, and this is it, okay? God doesn't fundamentally want stuff from us and promise to give stuff to us. God wants us, and he wants to give us himself. God doesn't want a transactional relationship with us. He's not a cosmic ATM, and if we can figure out the right PIN number, he'll start spitting out blessings. This view of God is very old, is very common. Soft versions of it came along years ago in the prayer of Jabez. You know, just pray this prayer every day for God to expand your influence, and God will do it. There's mainstream versions like Joel Osteen. There's other versions of it. There's softer versions of it that basically say, if I get enough people praying, then God will heal my loved one of cancer. Doesn't always have to be about getting money. But it essentially reduces God to some sort of transactional relationship. If I can figure out the code, if I can get it right, then God will give me what I want. And that could be a new car or a new house, or it could be my loved one healed of cancer or my stress to go away. But that's not what God is all about. The fact that he's a jealous God tells us this. He wants our hearts. He wants us. And he wants to give us himself. Now, imagine if Beth and I have been married for 22 and a half years. Imagine if on our wedding day, I came down to where she was and getting ready. And I laid out a list and I said, okay, here's how it's going to work in our marriage, okay? You do the dishes. I'll cut the grass. You do this. I'll do that. You give this. I'll give that. You know, we're going to go down the list. And this is kind of the contract. And this is how it's going to work. You keep up your end of the bargain. I'll keep up my end of the bargain. And we'll both get what we want out of this arrangement. Does that sound good to you? What do you think Beth would do if I did that on our wedding day, as she was getting ready? If she had any sense, she'd be like, apparently, I'm not thinking at all the same thing that you're thinking, and this isn't going to work. Bye. That's not how God is. But we approach God that way. We think, I'm going to be blessed by God. And we mean by that external circumstantial things. God gives us himself, and he wants us. It's a relationship. It's not a transaction. It's a loving relationship. And all of our false views of God are made to reduce God to where he's manageable and we can have a transactional relationship with him. If we trust him enough, if we serve him enough, if we give him enough. Some people even teach tithing this way. If you tithe, and I believe in tithing, if you give your first 10% to God, he'll pour out the windows of heaven on you. You can even quote the Bible this way, okay? But be careful, because that's putting it in a transactional relationship. Wait a minute, I've been tithing, and I still am having financial troubles. Well, are you tithing because you thought it would take away your financial troubles? Or are you tithing because you love God, and you're thankful to God for how good he's been to you? One is a relationship, You know, it's like if I said to Beth, you know, come on, I have cut the grass faithfully every week this summer. I've even done the string trimming. Whoever invented string trimming needs to just, you know, I don't know, tangent. But if I said to her, look, I've done all these things. Now, where's my, how come you haven't had my breakfast ready for me by 7 a.m. every morning? Like, what kind of a dysfunctional relationship is approached like that? But somehow that's how we treat God. God loves us. God loves us. And he wants our hearts. And he wants to give himself to us. That's why the central covenant promise is a very simple and a very strong one. I will take you to myself, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. You will be mine, I will be yours. That's it. That's what it's all about. So God has a jealous heart when we start making him look like an idol, because he realizes that we've missed the whole point of the relationship. He forgives us our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness by the blood of his Son. He gives us eternal life so that we can be with him forever and he can be with us forever. So why would we ever turn aside from that relationship? We are invited into a loving, eternal life relationship with the one true God. Why would we ever turn from that and chase after an idol? Well, I think there's two main reasons why idolatry. And that is, we want stuff. We want stuff. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And sometimes, if we're honest, we want stuff more than we want God. I mean, it's nice to know God. It's nice to have your sins forgiven. It's nice to have eternal life. But sometimes you want something in the moment. And that'll drive you to idolatry. And the second reason is, not only do we want stuff, but sometimes if we're really honest with ourselves, we want to be God. That is, we want to be in control of our lives. We would like God to sign off on our plan that we have developed for our lives, put his endorsement on it, and give his blessing to it, which means we want to be God. It's not your will be done, but it's my will be done, and would you please bless my will? That's how corrupt our hearts are. If you go back to the Garden of Eden that we looked at last week, that's exactly the issue from the very beginning. The forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. It was the kind of thing Adam and Eve wanted to have for themselves. It was literally the one thing in the world that they were told they could not have, and they wanted to have it. They wanted stuff. But the clincher was that in taking it, they were told they would be like God. And so that was the clincher. So we want to be in control, which means we don't really trust God, that his ways are better than our ways, and so we pay lip service to this idea, but sometimes what we really want is what we really want. We want to do things our way. We want to make all of our dreams come true. Okay, here's an age test. Are you old enough to recognize these lyrics and know where it comes from? This is the cry of our hearts. Give us any chance, we'll take it. Read us any rule, we'll break it. We're going to make our dreams come true, doing it our way. Nothing's going to hold us back now. Straight ahead and on the track now, we're going to make our dreams come true. There ain't nothing we won't try. Never heard the word impossible. This time, there's no stopping us. We're going to do it. On your marks, get set and go now. Got a dream and we must know how. We're going to make our dreams come true. And we'll do it our way. Yes, our way. Make all our dreams come true when we do it our way. Yes, our way. Make all our dreams come true for me and you. Anybody? Laverne and Shirley. Yeah. But that's the anthem of the American dream, and it's the anthem of idolatry. We must flee. We must flee from this self-centered approach to life and to God. But how can we? Well, 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. It's very helpful. The Apostle John writes this. 1 John 5, 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Notice, just like Paul does, John precedes his message against idols with an expression of love. Because he was the last living apostle and probably much older, he addresses the church as little children, but it's the same way of talking about loved ones. But what do we see here? I think drawing on this, we can get ourselves a four-step pattern of what it looks like to flee idolatry. And for the blessing and benefit of those who love alliteration, fleeing idolatry, how? Remember, reflect, repent, and reject. Remember, reflect, repent, and reject. First, remember. We need to remember the Lord. We need to remember the one true God. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We need to remember that. He is the true God and eternal life. One practical way to do that is to begin every week in worship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember that the Sabbath day is the first day of the week. Monday is not the first day of the week. Sunday is. And we set it aside to remember, to worship. Another way to do this is to begin each day by spending time in the Word. Remember who God is and what he has done. Remember. Secondly, reflect. And here we need to reflect on a key question. And this is the question: whose promises are we believing? Whose promises are we believing? Here's the truth. We live each day of our lives on the basis of expectant hope. We do. Every day. We live. We get up. We do things out of an expectant hope. In other words, we believe that if we do A, B, and C, then we're going to get D, E, and F. That's the way we're wired as human beings. If we do certain things, we'll get certain results. And we're doing that based upon implicit promises. If I trust the promises, then I'll do certain things and I'll expect certain results. So we need to ask ourselves, are we living our lives on the expectant hope that comes from trusting in the Lord's promises? Or are we living our lives on the expectant hope that comes from trusting the promises of our flesh or the promises of the world? God says to us that we should trust in him with all of our heart, and lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. God says, man makes his plans, but the Lord orders his steps. Jesus says that he is our good shepherd, and that if the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. God says we can keep ourselves free from the love of money because he will never leave us nor forsake us. Are we believing those promises? Or are we just paying lip service to those promises and then really living our lives based upon a different set of promises? So reflect. What promises, whose promises are we believing? And the third is repent. Wherever we find ourselves trusting the promises of the world or of our flesh instead of the promises of God, we need to repent. We need to turn back to the Lord. We need to trust his promises again. And fourth, we need to reject. And here, the best picture I have is that sometimes keeping ourselves from idols is a bit like whack-a-mole. They still have whack-a-mole. Okay. They just pop up and you bang them as quick as you can, right? Bang, bang, right? And sometimes that means cutting off certain things that are constantly sources of idolatry. Sometimes I have to get off of social media and stay off of it. I get on, you know, to share things on Facebook, and then I get distracted. And then I'm either angry or I'm jealous and my heart is pulled and I need to get off. Right? Jesus said it this way. Jesus said this, not me. Jesus said this: if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Sin is serious. Idolatry is serious. We need to reject it. We need to reject it, and we need to cut off the source of it. Now, that sounds very logical, right? Remember, reflect, repent, reject. But it's not enough. It's not enough. You can't actually be freed from idolatry by following a four-step plan. Because you can't free yourself from your idolatry. And I can't free myself from my idolatry. We need God. And so in the end, because of our relentless tendency toward idolatry, and because we live in a world that's full of idols, the only one who's going to save us is God, and that means the only solution for idolatry is the life-giving, life-changing worship of the one true triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth all the time. And this is the difference between paying lip service to the gospel and living the gospel. John Calvin said, "The gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory only, but it is fully understood only when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates to the inner recesses of the heart." The gospel, worship. God created us in his image. Why? So that we could rule over creation? Why? So that Newton could invent calculus? Please tell me that's not the reason why. God made us in his image so that we could know him, so that we could have a relationship with him, so that we could think his thoughts after him and relate to him. We could be like him. But sin alienates us from God, from one another, and from ourselves. And at the heart of this alienation is idolatry, rejecting God, who's distant from us because of our sin, and replacing him with substitute saviors, false gods who utter false promises. Adam and Eve did it with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We do it with any one of a number of things. Our world has whole stores full of idols for us to go and buy. But only through the cross of Jesus Christ are our sins forgiven and are we reconciled to God. He shed his blood on the cross to take away our sins and to reconcile us to God. Now, we sometimes think of that as, yeah, he paid for our sins so that we could be forgiven and not have to go to hell. That's great. That's not really how the Bible puts it. The Bible puts it that he paid for our sins to reconcile us to God, to repair the broken relationship, to restore the fallen image, to heal the brokenness and the alienation. He did it to bring us back to God. And so we are redeemed by Christ's blood, by his sacrifice, his death and resurrection, to a loving, vital relationship with God. And it's a relationship that we nurture and that we strengthen through worship. And by worship, I mean glorifying and enjoying God for who he is and for what he has done. And so when we get up in the morning and we read the Bible, we don't just say, all right, did my Bible reading, now God's going to bless my day. That's transactional. We read the Bible and we stop and we say, wow, Lord, you are wonderful. What great truth. What great God I worship. We might even sing and pray and praise God. Delighting our souls in God for God's sake and not for what we might get from him. For what we most need from him is what he most freely offers, and that is himself. What we most need from him is what he most freely offers, and that is himself. And we receive and we delight in him in worship. Learning to meditate on the character of God, to delight in the goodness of God, to sing the praises of God, to rest and abide in the presence of God in prayer and devotion. This is ultimately what we were created for, and this is ultimately the only solution to our idolatry. To be so satisfied and delighted in God that any false substitute is immediately rejected as cheap and hollow. We recognize it as a fraud because our hearts have been satisfied with God. And it does something to our lives. It transforms everything in this way. And this is my final point. Because you can get to this, the only solution is to worship God. And you can think, oh, well then, what Jason's telling us is just completely withdraw from the world, shut yourself in your bedroom, close the door, and just spend all day in prayer and in Bible reading and in worship. No. But beginning our day, beginning our week in prayer and Bible study and worship should transform the way we see the world when we walk out that door. I have another quote from Calvin. I forgot to put it in my notes, but Calvin said, "There is not a single color or a single blade of grass in this world that God did not intend for us to delight in." We are to delight. So I'm praying, I'm worshiping God, and the coffee is brewing, and the aroma comes, and I praise God for the gift of coffee. And I fill my cup, and it becomes another opportunity for me to give thanks to my Creator for His good gift. And my wife wakes up, and she walks into the kitchen, and I go give her a hug, and I smell her neck, and I give thanks to the Lord because He's given me such a wonderful wife. And my kids get out of bed. Okay, I'm still working on this one. No, seriously. My kids get out of bed, and I see them as a blessing and a gift from God. And I give thanks to God for them, and I eat my breakfast, and I give thanks to God for the food. And you see, when our gifts from God stop being our gods and start being gifts from God, we actually enjoy them more because we're not putting our hope in them. We're receiving them as grateful children, blessed by a Heavenly Father. So worship is the only solution. Because worship alone, I believe, is what changes our hearts and changes the way we look at everything else in our lives. And gifts become gifts, received with gratitude, and the giver remains the giver, the one we hope and trust in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Who are we? So weak, so small. You don't need anything from us. But you love us. You love us with a love that is so strong that you were willing to give your Son. You love us with a love that is so faithful that you are committed to us even through death into everlasting life. So, Father, would you capture our hearts by your grace? And may we live a life of worship. May we remember who you are and reject the false promises of the false gods all around us. Even those that whisper from within our own hearts. Because you are so much better, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.